Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor Ken.
See y'all. We're going to get started here in Sunday school, and you should have a handout that has today's date on it. And we're going to begin looking at this book that we had distributed last week. And again, part and parcel of our purchasing of the books was, as I go through this, we'll be making handouts and using large blocks of it, and it's only right that the author get, you know, compensated for the work that we're copying here. So we just want to be legit in that regard. We're going to be talking about mystical union for many, many, many weeks. And today is about baptism, and the name of Jesus is placed upon us in baptism. So if you like to read music, it's on number 44 in your hymnal. It's number 44, take the name of Jesus with you. Let's stand together. Subjects, and Lord, we thank you for these doctrines ahead, studying, Lord, this magnificent doctrine of the union with Christ, of his saints. We ask that you give us grace and help. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Yes, you should have a handout here, and again, this is the book that we had distributed last week. It's about union with Christ, living in union with Christ. And what I want to do with this book, if you've already had a chance to crack open this book and begin looking at it, the first two chapters are really pretty heady, pretty theoretical, pretty intense, very, very good, very, very valuable. They're helpful for me, and they might be helpful for a handful of us, but for all of us, when we get to chapter 3, we begin to see some of the real practical application of this. And so my Sunday school is going forward is not going to deal with those intricacies of the technical, theoretical aspects that you find in the beginning of the book, even though I find myself in complete agreement with them, we're going to start in chapter 3, where he begins to practically apply this doctrine of union with Christ. And he is telling us here that in the two sacraments of baptism and communion, you have just so much resource to remind you of your union with Christ. And he would furthermore say in the book that this is not necessarily the only valuable program of discipleship you will ever need, but remembering your baptism and remembering how God is renewing covenant with you go a long way towards the most important discipleship or development training and program you will ever need. And I just found this so practical, so refreshing. This book has really just rocketed to the very top of my favorite books of all time. So we will be talking about baptism and communion, and this is my terminology here, as we're referring to them as forgotten tools. And thankfully, we have communion every week, and that should be reminding us at least once a week. But let's do it this way, and I'm not being goofy here. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Okay. Honestly, now. Okay. During the last week, I have thought of my baptism. Hand up. Okay, question 2. During the last month, I have thought of my baptism. Okay, hands down. During the last year, I have thought of my baptism. Yeah, if you already raised your hand, you don't have to raise them anymore, because... Last question. I can't tell you when the last time I thought of my baptism. All right, hands down. Pretty good. And the results were what I would have guessed, is that remembering our baptism is not, I mean, it happens once, right? And for many of us, it happens when we're infants. And so, and yet what we're going to find is that in Paul's teaching, there is a constant reminder about our baptism. And I don't know if any of you saw one of the early, not the documentary that we just saw on Reformation Day, but some of the movies about Luther. Luther's friend and advisor there, I forget that fellow's name, but he would say, look to your baptism, look to your baptism. And your baptism, as we're going to see it here, is the reminder that we're in union with Christ. We're clothed with Christ. And baptism and communion are forgotten ways of us to be in a discipleship and a development program. And I submit to you that if we will remember every day our baptism and be mindful every day of what's happening at the communion table, we will grow. We will mortify the flesh, and we will be sanctified, and we will become increasingly identified with Jesus Christ, our Savior, which is what we're called to do. That's why we're here, is to be identified with Christ. Who remembers the words of John the Baptist? He must increase, I must decrease. Part of the thesis of this book is this guy saying that so much of what's happened in evangelical land is that God has simply become, whether it's Jesus or whether it's the Holy Spirit, but God has simply become this sort of like energy drink or this energy supplement to help me become the best I can be. I can become a better father. I can become a better husband. I can become more successful in my business. I can manage my finances better. Now, all of those things may be true. But at some level, he is going to say that all of those things are a form of idolatry about us. And part of our evangelism ends up being, hey, world out there, look at me, look at us. You can be like us. You need to know how to also tap into this energy source of Jesus. And you can see here that the lotus, the location of what's most important is not necessarily Jesus in that scenario. It's us and how we can be better. And the author is saying that this kind of presentation of the gospel is not the gospel at all, and it is truly a glorified form of idolatry and not really exalting the name of Jesus. I am really going to hope that some of this makes sense and has some practical value for you. It means a ton to me. So, going a little forward here, imagine getting up every day and consciously and intentionally and consistently taking off your jammies. That means, who am I? Not only, you know, not just your jammies, but you know what? I'm a man, and I'm a husband, and I'm a teacher, and I'm a this or a that, or I'm a farmer, or I'm a computer guy, or I'm whatever. And whatever makes you you, or I'm smart, or I know how to do these things. And putting on Jesus Christ as your outfit for the whole of the day. Imagine doing that every day. So this is chapter 3 in the book, and the title is Baptism and Moral Identity. And, you know, if there's anything that marks our culture is we don't know who we are anymore, and, you know, I identify as this, I identify as that. Of all people, we are the ones who ought to have this down. And baptism obviously clothes us with Christ. And by the way, this hasn't happened in a long time, but flipping through the TV this morning, and there was a mega church pastor on TV, and what he was doing is exactly what I was just saying. He was trying to get the people there to use God to make them a better this, that, or the other thing, instead of the gospel lesson that says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live in the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he must increase and I must decrease. What I saw on TV was the exact manifestation of what our author says has gone so horribly wrong, even missing the gospel as we find it in the Bible. In this chapter and the next, we will consider the way that Paul uses the core symbolic practices of Christian community that we typically label the sacraments to define and nurture Christian moral identity. Okay? These are specific applications of how Christians should live and act. Rather than imposing a program of discipleship and development, and think, if you're the average pastor out there, if you're a church member, you're saying, what does this church offer for me? Does it have a class that says, how can I be a better husband? How can I be a better mother? How can I raise toddlers? How can I raise school-age children? How can I raise preteens? How can I raise teens? How can I better raise my adult? Instead of the church doing all that machinery and programming, he's going to say, the best training, development, and discipleship this constant reminder of your baptism and the communion table. Rather than imposing a program of discipleship and development, Paul challenges his reader to reflect on the real significance of the sacraments in which they have participated or to which they have been witnessed. When I witness someone being baptized, I am not really supposed to be focusing upon this new creature in Christ. I am supposed to see Christ. I'm not supposed to be happy for them because they now have this energy drink to make them a better them. I'm looking at someone who is now going to manifest the person of Jesus Christ in the world. Do you see the subtle difference there? I'm not looking at a person when I see someone baptized of all the things that Christ is going to do for them, even though those things are real. right? They're healthier, they're happier, ta-da-da-da-da-da. But what I should be witnessing is what Christ is going to do in the world. Wow, that's a big difference. The significance concerns their participation in the identity of Jesus Christ constituted by their union with him and by the activity of the Spirit to realize this participatory identification. Next couple of sentences, baptism is, of course, the initiatory rite. It's the first thing that we do to identify ourselves as a Christian. We clothe ourselves in Christ that way. And then communion is the other one. But both of these are a personal emphasis in these sacraments. Paul nowhere describes the actual practice of baptism. The closest he comes, we're flipping the page here, page 60. And he makes some references here to those in Corinth, and he stresses that it was not in his name that anyone has been baptized. He's grateful that it would only be confined to two people there. But this brings to mind the idea that it's about the name. Who is it that we're being baptized in or into? The name in question is sometimes specified to be that of Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus' baptism, rather than the spiritual washing associated with another figure whose name might be invoked at some point. Others see the language as indicating a transfer of ownership to Jesus. Neither of these understandings really articulates the strong sense of identification with Jesus. By the way, we have a little handout in our church by Peter Lighthart, which talks about trust me. And when someone is baptized, they have a completely new identity. They have a new past, they have a new present, they have a new future, they have a new family, and they have identity in Christ. They're called by his name. They're called Christians as they are baptized. In order to see this identification with Jesus, we need to probe the associated imagery, particularly the use of clothing metaphors. We're invoking the name, and they are all indicating that issues of identity are at stake. Names, after all, are all core elements in identity. Oftentimes in some other churches, when someone is baptized, they receive an additional name. Interesting. Because names are associated with identity. Okay? Next paragraph down, Paul uses the language and imagery of baptism in significant ways in four places. Okay? Today we're only going to look at one of them. So the next several weeks are all going to be about baptism and how that speaks to us day in and day out about our union with Christ. And that passage is Galatians 3 and 27. He writes that it picks up what we looked at the last chapter. Again, that was the opening chapters of the book here. And again, the theme of the book is, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Let's go to the verses here, Galatians 3, right in the insert here. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So, when you're baptized, you put on Christ. And this is basic to your moral identity. A couple of paragraphs down. Baptism is represented as a passive act. Paul addresses were baptized, meaning it's something that happened to you. It's a relocative act. It takes you from here to there, is the idea. We're baptized into Christ. He's got some Greek words there that say that we have put on, we've been clothed with. He says these two verbs share a tense because they point to the same event. This is important, right? Where the star is. It is not that you were baptized into Christ and then subsequently put him on. Right at the point of your baptism, you have union with Christ. You have put him on. Rather, he says, the baptism and the putting on are the same thing. As an aside, The clothing imagery may connote the wearing of a robe in the ritual of baptism. How many people have seen people be baptized in robes, right? Why? Mm-hmm. Because clothing means something different, okay? You're a different entity. You are putting on Christ. I'm not Christ, right? Raise your hand if you know that I'm not Christ. Please, everybody, raise your hand, right? When I put that robe on, I'm representing Christ when I come out here for worship, right? Clothing is a representation, right? So when people were baptized, it is representative of the fact that they're clothed with Christ. Now, maybe when you were baptized, you didn't have a special outfit. You didn't wear that robe. Nonetheless, when you were baptized, you were clothed with Christ. You were in union with him. The word order in the Greek is also suggestive. He writes, it is literally, for as many of you that in Christ were baptized, Christ you have put on. The word order and the repetition, the emphasis falls on the personhood and the identity of Jesus. Page 62 here. This imagery of donning, right? We're donning a different outfit. We're wearing it. We're wearing Christ is reflected elsewhere in Paul's writing. Listen to this from Colossians. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Think about that for sanctification. Since your baptism, you're clothed in Christ. Remember my opening comment. Imagine getting up every day, taking off all your jammies. Everything about your own sinful, fallen nature. And every day, self-consciously getting up and you're saying, you know what? I am so prone to doing this, that, the other thing. Name your sins, right? Our sins are universal. They're particularized for our own particular weaknesses and propensities. But I'm taking all of that off and I'm putting on Christ. That's what is to be happening here, and that's what he is suggesting. And I wonder if we've thought about that verse where he says, you know, put off the old man and put on the new man which is in Christ. I wonder if we think of our baptism every time we read those words. So one of the benefits of this book and this study is when we read the Bible and we read things like put off the old man and put on Christ, we're remembering our baptism. We should be. Sanctification and its corollary of mortification. Mortification means put to death. I mean, think about how many times we go through the day and we're tempted in our thought life. Maybe it's even beyond our thought life. Hopefully these things aren't habits, but if they are, we ought to get to a point where, wait a minute, I have to put that off. I'm baptized. I have put on Christ. And if I am identified as being in union with Christ, would Christ do that? And what a disgrace to his name if I do that. Because as I do that, in a sense, it's like Christ doing that. How horrific is that? Can we come to a point where we have an aversion to our sin that's that strong? When we are going about our day and thinking the thoughts or doing the things that we know are wrong, that we would be horrified if we ever thought that Jesus did, and yet we're doing them. Hopefully that will cause some heavy breaks to come on and say, I have to put off that old man. I've been baptized. I put on Christ. Do I want anybody out there seeing Christ do that thing? Do I want anybody out there knowing that Christ is thinking those things? You and I are in union with Christ. This leads to mortification of self, putting to death, You go to mortuary, right? That's what mortification means, put to death. Sanctification is holiness we put on Christ. Okay. Sanctification is here represented by stripping off the old self, putting on the new man in the image of its creator. This is the core moral image in the passage. Sins are to be abandoned, not ultimately because they are contrary to the commandments, but because they are in contrary to our identity in Christ. That's underlined. We like to say, oh, I'm not going to do that because the commandments say so. Here, this new way, this way we're thinking about it today is, okay, yeah, the commandments do say that, but what's really driving me is that it's contrary to Christ. And it's contrary to our identity in Him. A little later on, he talks about, again, this idea that we're dressing ourselves in Christ. And this involves an activity, it involves an effort. He gets into some Greek language here about the tense and all of that. But we're not inert bystanders to this process of sanctification and mortification. But the effort that we undertake is a personal one. And it's personal in this sense, that we're putting on Christ. We're not just putting on new thoughts, new laws, new practices. We're putting on Jesus Christ and putting off our old selves. You know, last week we tried to sing that impossible song, Not I, but Christ. That's what we're talking about here. Every time we're tempted to sin. And we are clothed with a person. This is so important. You have this in the notation on the right-hand column there. You're clothed with a person. You are not clothed with a new set of attitudes or practices. Now, is a quiet time good? Yes. Is Bible study daily good? Yes. But we are not clothed with a new set of practices. We're going to later see that that is a sense and a form of the legalism that Paul had been attacking. We're not clothed with a new set of those kind of things. As good as those things can be, we are clothed with a person. Because that new set of attitudes and that new set of practices, I have a little note, I'm still in the little notes on the right-hand column here, they can serve our instinct for idolatry. I'm going to have quiet time. I'm going to have Bible practice. It may not even rise to our conscious level that we're serving ourselves and trying to make ourselves a better person, somehow independent of Christ. And he says when we do those sort of things, they serve a basic instinct of idolatry. We'll get to what that is a little bit later. I hope I don't run out of time. But it will bring enslavement to those things. I mean, you think about it. If you clothe yourself with a new practice and you're having quiet time or you're having Bible study or whatever it is, you're witnessing to two people a day. Good things, right? But if you are basing your identity on those things and then you don't do it one day, are you going to feel guilty about it? The point is you're supposed to be clothed with Christ. These things otherwise might be good things, like Bible time, program time, prayer time, reading time, whatever they may be. Okay, we're back in the text again. Both Colossians 3 and Galatians immediately link baptism into Christ in a formulistic way of speaking of unity within the variety of the Christian community. Okay, great. Paul has been challenging an emphasis on law intended to make particular distinctions to define who is in and who is out on the basis of legal observance. But the significance of baptism cuts across this. For whoever has been baptized into Christ is in Him. Paul has been challenging this idea. See, it's easy to identify as Christians. Oh, are you somebody who has Bible time? Are you somebody who has quiet time? Are you somebody who does this? Or do you go to prayer meeting? You know, and that was true in the first century, and it's true today. But those things do not define you as a Christian. Your union with Christ does. Galatians 4, last paragraph there, he frames the same transformation in terms of adoption. We've put on Christ the Son as a result, share in his relational cry. We'll get to this way later on in the book, Abba, Father. He raises an interesting question on page 63. He asks why those who have come to enjoy this sonly relationship with God, knowing him because he has known them, are turning back to their enslavement to false gods, to idolatry. Now, we can read that and we can think that these are bizarre, crazy, weird, you know, things. But that is not necessarily what Paul has in view here. They're turning back to their sanctification in ways that are disconnected from Christ. That's what he's getting to. Next paragraph down here, the same word for these forces. How many people remember stoichiometry from their 11th grade chemistry? Stoichiometry, right? You're balancing the elements, the electrons, and making sure there's the same weight on both sides of the chemical equations. How many people here took chemistry? Good. One out of all of you remember stoichiometry, right? Yeah, the best. He took it twice. How many took it three times? Right. Okay, it was this idea that you have these basic building blocks and atoms and electrons, and you had to balance them in your equation. So what he is doing here in this passage is he's saying that the language in Colossians and the language in Galatians tell us that there are some basic building blocks about us that are not good. That's what he is saying here, okay? Halfway down the page, he says, effectively, he says, your fleshly instincts are enslaved to the lowest things of existence, to your most beastly qualities, and as such, they serve demonic forces. Now, we don't like to think that that's true of us, but that's true of all of us. And our base instincts are serving idolatry, whether it's a gross, crazy form of idolatry or a very sophisticated and a socially approved form of idolatry. Here we go. In the Colossians text, Paul links these practices to syncretism, right? To things that were known to be idolatrous. It appears to be the case that the beliefs in many within the church of Colossae involved a mix of Jewish practice and local folk belief. It's easy for us to label such syncretism as demonic, but we may not appreciate why Paul would use the same word for the forces at work in Galatia. What holds the apparently different problems seen in Colossae and Galatia together is that both are governed by the underlying dynamics of idolatry. The Colossians were sinning this way, and the Galatians were sinning in a far more socially acceptable and approved way. The Colossians were doing things that were pagan demons. The ones, folks in Galatians were doing things that were still idolatrous in the sense that they weren't honoring Christ and Christ alone, however good they may seem. The Colossians had a hodgepodge of religious ideas. They thought about God as if he could be manipulated. Just as people thought they could control the pagan deities by magic incantations or ritual rites. But the Galatians were doing the very same thing with Yahweh, acting as if they could automatically acquire a blessing from their deity by performing the law. He writes, this is not just about giving the law greater preeminence in our lives than it should have. It is about giving the powers and authority in the world that we can coerce through capital. We gain the capital we gain by ritual performance, meaning this, okay? Somebody else is out there and they're practicing their idolatry by worshiping a stone or a rock or a statue, but you're a good Christian and you think that you're gaining points with God by having your Bible study and your quiet time and making sure that you witness to two people a day. Listen, I'm not saying any of those things are bad or wrong. I'm just saying, if you think that this is like capital that you're gaining from God, you're operating in that same pagan, idolatrous mindset. This is going to be a difficult series of Bible studies to go through here. Okay? Effectively, Paul is saying you're thinking about God and his law as if you were pagans, trying to keep the deities happy. That way of thinking about salvation is entirely at odds with the story that your baptism tells. And so he says, look to your baptism and see just how wrong this way of thinking is. Baptism understood within the narrative he has recounted through the epistle articulates the basic truth of Christian identity that repudiates a way of thinking about works as capital. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I am clothed in him. At the top of the page, I've modified, adapted Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You know, if I look at folks who are within Christendom, you know, your typical Presbyterian Reformed person is trusting in a proposition, a theological position. They're placing more trust in that proposition than they are in the person of Christ. Some trust in propositions, some in programs. Oh, if we just have Bible time every day, if we just do this evangelistic work, if we just, you know, do this memorization ritual. Some trust in propositions, some in programs, but we will put on Christ. I hope this is registering with some of you here. It registers very powerfully for me. And yeah, that's all way up there. But remembering your baptism, looking to your baptism, reminds you that it's not about proposition. It's not about those high, reformed, beautiful, wonderful Presbyterian doctrines or Lutheran doctrines, or it isn't so much about N.T. Wright. It isn't so much about Matthew Bates. It isn't so much about how they may differ from R.C. Sproul or Calvin. It's about Christ. And I'm not saying there isn't a place for hashing that, but it's about Christ. And it isn't about programs. It isn't about us having a discipleship program where we're here every night and talking about all the things that I talked about before, how I can be a better pet owner for the glory of God for my pet. It's about Christ. So here's some of our bullet points. How often do we look to our baptism? I saw a couple of hands that say that you frequently look to your baptism. I saw a little more than a few hands that said they haven't thought about their baptism in a long time. Of course, there were hands that said, I never think about my baptism. I'm hoping to implement the forgotten tool that God gave us about our baptism and the way our baptism is not only described in the Bible, but how it is repeated in the New Testament so that we will remember it. And we will remember that this idea of being in Christ and being clothed with Christ took place way back then. We could argue about it even being before then, but it took place way back then. And to remember, that is our identity. That is who we are. How often do we look to our baptism? Are we putting on him? Or are we just putting on another set of attitudes and practices? Boy, that is difficult for us to discern. Have we done that? The author says that he thought he had done that. And he sees folks all over the landscape of Christendom who have done that. From a little devotional book that Michael had given me from Henry Newman here, I think is how it's pronounced. The name is like a house, a tent, a dwelling. To act in the name of Jesus, therefore, means to act from the place where we are united with Jesus in love. Everywhere we go, we're clothed with him and we're in that house and he is in us. And again, as I go through the day, what I'm thinking about, what I'm doing, wow. And so my Advent challenge, Advent doesn't start till next Sunday, but this is the challenge for me and for each of us is that you, as you awake each Advent morning, look to your baptism. And in your baptism, as many of you as are in Christ have been clothed, have put on Christ. You've been clothed with him. Any questions about this opening foray? Gary, yes.
Yes. Bart and I were baptized in
New Yes.
And we were baptized when we had conversion.
Yeah.
Which one is really
important? Your testimony is similar to my own, okay? I happen to think that if I had to do it all over again, after my conversion, I would not have been rebaptized, because I've come to believe that a Trinitarian baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a valid baptism that should be recognized by all Christians, and I, as an individual, should recognize that what happened in my conversion was God being faithful to the promises that he made and placed upon me when I was an infant. And I don't want anybody to walk out of here feeling guilty about this, because I would be the king of the one feeling guilty about this, okay? If I were to deny the prior baptism, that original baptism, I then would be denying, in some sense, the work of God and his faithfulness and the work of the Holy Spirit throughout the whole of my life prior to the time when the lights came on for me and I recognized that God was God, and I would be, in a sense, denying that work, and I would not want to do that, even though I did that. So that's a good question, and it's a good question. Terry.
Yeah. I was just going to say that, you know, I've spent some time in, like, pop American evangelicalism, and so I can certainly see some of, you know, what he's saying and the way that a lot of us think about justification versus sanctification.
Yes.
Justification is the gospel, it's all the work of God, it's, you know, nothing of yours. But then, okay, let's set that aside. That's where the time passed. Now we look ahead, now we look to sanctification. Now you have to be the one to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do all the commandments that God wants you to do and be this great person, so at the end of the day, you know, when you die and you get to those pearly gates, God says, oh man, you're so good, I'm glad I can let you into my life.
Yes, that's out there.
It is, yeah.
See, I mean, one of the other things that this does for me is that this also helps the divide between Protestants and Catholics over that very issue. If we would focus on union with Christ, we would have far less sparring and far less intermediate jousting over that very issue. This book, though, fully falls in the camp of the Protestant side of this, because of the union and not the infused holiness that belongs proper to the individual. So this would be, if you had to say, it would be an anti-Catholic book. I guess that's fair to say. But both Catholics and Protestants, some trust in propositions, others into sacraments of the church or other rituals, but we will remember our union in Christ. Anybody have their insomnia solved for them this week? And anyone crack some of these opening chapters? They're pretty heavy duty. They're dealing with the very thing that Harry pointed out: justification, sanctification, and navigating those. This whole thing, it's all about Christ. It's all about our union with him. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace, and we pray that you would help us each day to look to our baptism, to look to our union, not to look to that in terms of its ritual, but to look to that in terms of what you did there and how we were joined to you Lord, in ways that we cannot even fathom, but in fact occurred. Father, we praise you for that. We thank you for that. And Father, each time that we are tempted with our own elements of idolatry, a base element, from every electron within us that wants to be wayward, remembering our union with you would cause us to mortify that and to remember that we're in union. We've put you on, Father, and that it would no longer be us, but you who live within us. In Jesus' name, amen.